sort of Madonna video set that we seem to have constructed here. Right, going over here. There we go. Okay. Welcome everybody this evening. Today we're going to be thinking... Oh, hello. Today we're going to be thinking a little bit about satisfaction. I'm not going to sing for you. Well, I might later on, who knows? But I'm not planning to just yet. We're going to think a bit about what our world is like, what it ought to be like, and how we can make it what it ought to be in our own generation. And I'm quite up for questions and heckling halfway through, so if that's your cup of tea, go for it. Even the people right at the back, the good Anglicans there who filled up from the back, even you can respond. Well, let's begin with a prayer. Lord God, help us today as we look at your words to understand it. Would your spirit be our teacher? Lord, guide my words that I might speak only truth. Amen.
Amen.
So look at our world. Now, one of the things I've been struck by as I live in my life, as I listen to people talk about the world, as I open the newspaper, as I turn on the TV, as you talk with people, is that life is a mixture of good and bad, isn't it? There are many good things to enjoy, and there are some utter miserable tragedies. There are some terrible things. And the Bible, as I open it, is real about the world in which we live. And so we're going to be looking a little bit today at Genesis chapters 2 and 3, as right at the beginning. Genesis means the beginning, so it's the first book in your Bible. And we're going to look at a few of those verses on what this world really is all about and what it might be. One of the things in my job that I often do is I spend time with people at times of difficulty. And so as I look at this world, I realize that things are not as they should be. Do you have that sense? That there are many good things. There are many things that we enjoy. And yet, in some way, it just doesn't feel quite right. There are limitations. There are frustrations that we feel, that we sense. And I've found that across people of many different religions, people of no religion at all, there's generally agreed consensus that things are not as good as we would like them to be. Things are just not wonderful. Not that there isn't real goodness. There is tragedy. Sickness and death are real. And so we see the people in tears. We ourselves will have cried, sometimes over real deep tragedy, sometimes even tears of frustration or difficulty, even sometimes self-indulgent tears. But those tears that mark the fact this world is not as it should be. Things are not good. There is real tragedy and heartache. There are things that happen. Many of us will have spent time in hospital with people who are ill, people who are going through the mill, who cry out, it shouldn't be like this. Why is it like this? It just feels wrong. We live in a world that's not as it should be. And we live in a world where there is death, where death is a reality. Even those of us who are young, who charge through life, who act like we're going to live forever, are not going to. There will come a day when our time on this earth will be drawn to an end. And most of us hope that that won't be too painful, and most of us hope it won't be too soon. But there's a reality in our lives that there is death. And when somebody dies, it's like a hole is left. There's some gap left in your life, in the lives of those that knew that person. And churchyards can be a beautiful place, and sadly I spend too much of my time in them. And yet even there, even though amongst all those markers of grief and of love, there's a sense in me that it shouldn't be like this. Why does life have to come to an end? Why, by the age of 21, are you beginning on the downward spiral medically? It's rather depressing, perhaps. But things are not as they should be. There is real evil too. It's not just that things happen to us, things that we don't understand, things that are outside our control, things even that through scientific development we might be beginning to defeat. We might be finding cures for terrible disease. We might be progressing. And yet there are some things, some of the bad things in our world, some even of the tragedies are caused by other human beings. That evil in this world is a very real problem. And so perhaps most famously, or certainly not the most tragic, because there are so many things in this world that are so dreadful. Here is an example of real evil. People killing other people with no clear purpose that any of us can understand. That hatred that drives somebody to give their life in order to destroy the lives of others. What evil. And then you see even children being brought up into that life, trained from a young age. Those who would seek to destroy others. Those who want to get a picture of themselves as they go to die. Picture to go up on the wall. Let me read a quote. This is a Muslim speaking about the reality of some people's views of martyr bombings. In the Muslim world, then, says Faizi Bodhi in The Guardian, we celebrate what we call the martyr bombers. To us, they are heroes defending the things we hold sacred. Polls in the Middle East show 75% of people in favour of martyr bombings. This isn't a lunatic fringe. This is a reality. And sadly, we do. In every culture, we honour those even who give their lives killing others, give their lives serving in wars. We live in a world where there is real evil. Not all religions lead to God. Some religions lead you to fly a plane into a building and kill 3,000 people. There is real evil in this world. And we can't deny it, and neither should we. Because if we're not honest about the problem, we'll never come anywhere near finding a solution. And in our own day, in our so-called civilized society, there is terrible evil done to those who cannot defend themselves. Evil is real. And so as we look at this world, we realize all is not as it should be. There is tragedy, but there is also great evil. There's also something perhaps I would argue universal, but certainly far more general. There is a dissatisfaction about the way the world is. And I'm sure even those of you who live in this lovely, comfortable area in the middle of England, who have enough clothes to wear, who have enough food to eat, would have experienced something of this dissatisfaction, this frustration, this sense of things shouldn't be as they are. Just not satisfied. Most famously, the great example of Leo Tolstoy, who you may know of. He was, apparently in his day, that was an attractive, he looks rather moody to me, but some girls go for that sort of thing, so whatever's your bag, really. But he was a young man born into a wealthy family. There's his family home. He was a young aristocrat in Russia. And it was a time when the world was pretty good for aristocrats. It was before the revolution. And they were the ones on top. And he had everything that he could want. And he went looking for excitement. And so he joined the army. And he went around the world, attacking people, being excited, being in danger, being honoured for great exploits on the battlefield. He went out there looking for danger and excitement, and he found it. And he said it wasn't enough. He got married. And he got married to Sophie Tolstoy. And in his descriptions of their relationship, he found true love. He adored her. And yet he said it still wasn't enough. So they thought maybe they'd try having children. Perhaps it's in family, in spreading and sharing, that we can find great satisfaction. And so there he is with a third of his children. They thought they were going to try the whole family thing, and they really went all out. He thought he'd try his hand at literature. And what did he write? War and Peace. One of the longest novels in the world, and certainly the longest one that is popular and famous. He thought he was going to try that, and he did, and he found great fame. He tried so many things, and yet in none of those things could he find satisfaction. He was always looking for something else. I'm often mocked by my family for some of the biographies that I tend to read. And I've got one on my bookshelf called Being Jordan. Anyone got that? Anyone read it? No, just me? Okay. My family rather like to mock me. I argue that I just got it for the pictures. But but in that book, she talks about her life. And okay, her life, she's only a part of the way through it. But she, and if you know anything about her, I've never seen any interviews with her that dig beneath the surface. She is seeking for something. And before the plastic surgeons got hold of her, she was a very beautiful woman. And you look at the way she's been treated by some people very terribly, but she has found great love, and she's found great fame, and she's able to publish books somehow and make loads of money out of them. Would you believe it? And here is somebody who has again tried everything in our day and age, and so many people want to be just like her, and yet in that book it says, "I keep trying to find what I want. I'm thirsty, and I've never found enough to drink." I thought, surprisingly poetical, really. That thirst that can't be quenched, that desire for something that she hasn't yet found. And yet so many people, young girls that I talk to, want to be like her or like somebody like her. They want to reach that extra point. They want to get there to where she is, and yet she's saying she's there, and she still hasn't found satisfaction. She's still thirsty. She still wants something. There is great dissatisfaction. And so Tolstoy said, "Is there any meaning in my life that the inevitable death awaiting me does not destroy?" Perhaps a morbid thought, but a realistic thought. He says all of the meaning that he clutched, the great wealth, the great family, the great fame for his literature, even his exploits on the battlefield, any of those things in which he found significance, would any of them last beyond his death? And he had to conclude no. Or more recently, David Foster Wallace, another novelist, he wrote this: "We're all lonely for something. We don't know what we're lonely for. How else to explain the curious feeling that goes around, feeling like missing somebody we've never even met? We're all lonely for something. That feeling like missing somebody we've never met. This desire for something greater, the feeling that things shouldn't be as they are, that there must be something, there must be some way in which our thirst can be quenched. There must be that perhaps that person out there that we want to be. There's something more that we haven't experienced. There's a dissatisfaction about our lives. A dissatisfaction." And so we're going to turn now and look a little bit at Genesis chapters 2 and 3. It's gone a bit cold. Is the heating still on? That's why. I know this one's on. Not that one. Okay. And I want to think now about how things should be. Why is it that we look at this world and think things are not as they should be? We look at it, and even if we haven't personally suffered great tragedy, although most of us will in our lives, even if we haven't suffered at the brunt of great evil, many of us will have felt that dissatisfaction, that desire for something more, that feeling that this is not as it should be, this is not enough. How should things be? And one of the things we find in Genesis chapter 2 is we find that we are made for a purpose. The reason that we are dissatisfied, the reason that we want something more, the reason that we're hunting, that we're stretching, that we're reaching, the reason that we're seeking that drink to quench our thirst is that we are made for a purpose. Genesis chapter 2 says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it." This is right back at the beginning of the Bible when God makes the world and he makes human beings, male and female, in his image. And he takes them, that race of male and female, he puts them in the garden to care for it, to work it and to take care of it. That's why there's great satisfaction in working. That's why there's great satisfaction in caring for others and for animals and for the world in which we live. Because there is a purpose built into us because of the way that we're made. I wonder if you've ever seen this sort of image on a nature program. And I love it. I remember seeing this. I don't know if you can quite work out what it is. It's two hippos fighting in the water. And I remember seeing this, and I went hunting for the image, because it was this wonderful scene of really things as they're meant to be. Yeah, they were having a bit of a barney, but here they were in the water splashing, and there's just this wonderful kind of abundance and joy. There's this wonderful kind of, this is how it ought to be. This is nature at its best. And yet about 10 minutes later, this was the scene. And that's the reality, that if we are experiencing and following and living in our purpose, we'll be something of that joy and exuberance of being in the right place. And yet so many of us feel more like this, dried out, thirsty for the drink that we haven't found, looking for that relationship with the person we haven't met, that dissatisfaction because we're in the wrong place. We're not fulfilling our purpose. We are made for a purpose. And that purpose was given us freedom, but freedom with limits. God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will certainly die." They were given this purpose, given this clear function, this great vision of what they could do to work and take care of the most beautiful garden in the whole world. But they were given, in the midst of that great opportunity, limits on their freedom. They were told they could eat from any tree they wanted in the garden, except that one. Which fruit do you think they wanted? There's something in that in us, isn't there, that always wants what we don't have, always wants to push the boundary. I've got three children, and I know, well, at least with two of them, that as soon as you say they can't have something, that's what the rest of the evening is going to be about, and how they want that, and that's what they want, and no, actually, that isn't good, something else isn't good enough. But here they were given freedom. Any tree in the garden, except that one. Any tree, freedom with limits. You see, they were given limits, just like the fish is given limits when you put it in the fish bowl. When you put the fish in the fish bowl, you are giving it immense freedom. You can go anywhere in this bowl, but you can't jump out. Why? Well, if anyone has ever, like me, failed to care for a goldfish, you'll know that taking it out of the water isn't particularly conducive to its health. And so if you do, it needs the water to be able to breathe, and you take it out, and what will it do? It'll suffocate. The very limits that God sets for us are those which give us our freedom. They're limits that are for our good. And so like that fish, we might look and we might say, why would it want to be in a fishbowl? Surely it wants to go and explore the world. And so we look and we think, all these trees, oh, don't they look good? But I tell you which tree I really want to try. That one just there. Obviously, God's trying to hide something from me. Obviously, he's got a better idea. Obviously, he knows more than I do, and he doesn't want me to have that. But he's obviously just trying to keep it away from me. He doesn't want me to have something that he's got. So we grab and we grasp. And yet those limitations are given to us for our freedom. And if we step out of them, just like the fish that we take out of the water, we suffer and we die. And sometimes I think those feelings of dissatisfaction, that frustration we feel, that yearning, that thirst, are those gasping breaths of the fish as it tries to find the water to drink before its life ebbs away. That we live in a state of saying, this isn't enough, this isn't enough. We want something else. We want to go beyond. And we're seeking it. But the problem is we've jumped out the fishbowl. We've refused our God-given purpose and our God-given limits. And so we wander. We wander from the path that we have been set. God has said, come this way. This way is peace and freedom and great satisfaction and joy. And we say, actually, I think I'll go this way. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. When they saw that it was good for food and pleasing to the eye, when they saw what they thought, when they, with their own senses, saw and decided that was what they wanted and that was for their good, they took it. They took it, forgetting, of course, the instruction of God, that you must not eat from any tree in the knowledge, from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will certainly die. And so they grasped. They grasped beyond what they'd been given to us. They jumped out of the fishbowl. They wandered from the path. And their inheritance is what we enjoy today. That tragedy and evil, and even that basic dissatisfaction that we live with. Because we were made for relationship. Not only really just to eat certain trees, or just to swim around a certain bowl, or just to walk along a certain path. We were made for a relationship with God. We were made for relationships with each other. And yet what happened as soon as Adam and Eve took that fruit, as soon as they stepped off the path, as soon as they jumped out of the bowl, they began immediately to pull away from each other. Previously, they had been enjoying being together. And in fact, we're told that they were naked and they felt no shame. There was no shame because there was no barriers between. There was no need to hide. There was no worry about the other person judging you. There was just acceptance and joy and relationship. And yet, as soon as they took that fruit, the very next few verses say, then the eyes of them were opened. They realized that they were naked. They realized that actually they had something to hide. And so they sewed fig leaves together. And they made coverings for themselves. But not only is that why we see a divide between human beings. You see, from that first sin, from that desire for something that is not ours, and from that shame and that desire to hide and protect ourselves, has come all of the bitterness, all of the warring, all of the arguments between human beings ever since. Because we were made for a relationship with each other, pure and open. And yet we wandered from the path. And now we have something to hide, and we cover up. But not only that, as they took the fruit, as they stepped off the path, they jumped out the fishbowl, it had consequences for their relationship with God. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden. And then we realize, you see, that they were in relationship with God, where they could walk with the sovereign Lord, the creator, the all-powerful ruler of this world, would walk with them in their garden. And yet they thought they knew better than him, and they stepped off the path. They took the fruit. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. They pulled away, they hid. They pulled away from each other, but then it was so much worse. They then pulled away from God, the only one who could forgive them, the one who had given them that straight path, the one who had given them the fishbowl, their carer, their guide, their protector, and their friend, the one that they would walk with, they hid from. And so ever since that break in relationship, we have always been yearning, we've always been grasping for greater relationship, for something more, for something better. Anybody get the reference of this? It's got a bit bright, sorry. Castaway, yes. And anybody know the name of, Tom Hanks gets cast away with a whole bunch of FedEx boxes on a small island, and he's had no connection with anybody. Everybody is miles away. And So what he does is he seeks to make himself a friend. You see, he's so lonely, he begins to talk to this he begins to talk to this ball because it has something on it that approximately looks like a face, and so he draws a bit more of a face on it. And he makes his own friend because in our heart of hearts, we are so designed to yearn for relationship with each other and with God. And that's why, as stupid as it is, it's quite a convincing part of the film, if you can stand, you know, the 2 hours of one man on an island. But it's one of the most convincing things in the film, because you get why he talks to it. And at one point, he makes himself a raft. Sorry if I'm spoiling the plot, but it'll save you a couple of hours. He makes himself a raft, and off he goes to go and find. He knows he can't stay. He needs people, and so he goes. So he and Wilson, his friend, the football, they get onto the raft, and off they go. And there's a storm. And in the storm, Wilson gets knocked off. Gets knocked off the boat and floats away. And this is when you realise the relationship that is built up between Tom Hanks and, well, I don't know his name, but and Wilson. You realise the relationship, because he then is willing to sacrifice his life to try and get his friend back. And so he jumps in, he tries to swim, and eventually he has to give up, and he's just yelling, "Wilson, Wilson," as Wilson gets blown away and swept away by the storm. And there's something real and human about that moment in the film. Because you get how we all look for that satisfaction, that relationship, that we look for it elsewhere. Why is it that so many people go from relationship to relationship, never satisfied with what we have, always looking for the next thing? It's because we're looking, even in that relationship, for something more than that relationship can provide. We're looking for ultimate satisfaction in that other person, and they will never provide it. And as wonderful as they are, and as wonderful as the relationship is, and as wonderful as you might be in that relationship, it will never provide that ultimate satisfaction. Because ever since that wandering from the path, we have been in a broken relationship with each other and with God. And yet so much of our lives is filled with trying to find other things just like that. Blaise Pascal, the mathematician and philosopher, said this: "There is a God-shaped vacuum in every human heart." A God-shaped vacuum in every human heart. And we look for things to fill it. And so people fill it with work, they fill it with fame, they fill it with money, we fill it with family, we can fill it with good things, we fill it with food, we fill it with alcohol, we can fill it with good things and we can fill it with bad things. But we're seeking something, we want to fill that hole, we know there's a problem, there's a dissatisfaction at our very heart. And we're looking for it, we're seeking it. And so we hunt and we wander and we strive for anything. And people get in all sorts of mires. And so much of the time when I spend time with people who come to this church wanting to talk and wanting to talk through difficulties they've had, the difficulties they've had flow from this desire to fill that God-shaped vacuum with other stuff. Even with good things like family and children, or with a worthwhile job. But we try and fill that God-shaped vacuum with other stuff, and it will not fit. How can we get back? This is the final point, really, I want to make. And this is to look at what the Bible says about how we can get back. How can we get back to that original picture where between human beings there was no distance? There was nothing to be ashamed of, nothing to hide. But to get back with that relationship with God, where we walk in the cool of the garden with the awesome creator of the world, instead of casting around, wondering if there even is a God, how can we get back to a relationship with that, with our Maker? This is a sermon Paul, the apostle, gives in the famous Areopagus in Athens. "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands. He is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else." He says, you are looking for a source. You're looking for something. Don't look at these gods that you seem to worship. And the Athenians, if you've ever been to Athens or you've ever seen photos, they loved their gods. They were always making up new gods. And they built all these temples trying to find this. Try to find this God. Try to fill that hole with religion, with doing certain things to try and connect up with the reality of something out there. They knew there was something out there, and yet they were seeking that connection. I once heard a church leader from Africa come over here. And one of the things that he'd been talking about with Western missionaries out in Africa was the idolatry of the culture. How in a village or in a town, or even some of the people's homes, they would have shrines to various gods, to ancestors or to other gods. And they'd worship them, and they'd give them a portion of anything they received as a sign, or try to persuade the god to give them a good harvest. They'd go and sacrifice something on an altar. And they were talking after the African trip, the African minister had come back to this country about idolatry, and said, there's so much idolatry in Africa, isn't there? Which his pastor said, well, I think there's just as much idolatry here. In the corner of every sitting room, we have our altar of entertainment. And then we have a God-shaped hole, and we're saying, fill it. Fill my evenings, fill my brain until I fall asleep on the sofa. Fill my brain with images and colours and music and entertainment. Distract me from this hole. Distract me from this vacuum that I feel. Distract me from this yearning. If you go to a shopping centre, one of these big fancy shopping centres, one of my favourites, the Bullring in Birmingham, and you go there, there is no temple in the world with more glitz, where more money is spent, where people make more effort to dress up to go to than that Bullring there, that shopping centre. Where is it that we go and worship? Maybe it's not temples on every street corner, but there are places where we go, and there are shrines even in our own homes to the things that we worship, the things that we seek, the things that we yearn, we long for, those things that we come to try and fill that God-shaped hole. And Paul challenges that view and says, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and doesn't live in temples, and he's not served by you. He doesn't need your stuff, because he doesn't need anything, because it's him who gives us everything. For by one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. You see, this God isn't some needy God that needs you to give him a bit of your money or a small portion of your crop. This is the God who decided where you're going to live. He counted your days. He gave you the gifts and abilities that you had. He's provided you with the family and the relationships that you have. This is the God who reigns. He rules over all. It's this God. He made this world. But why? Why did he do it? Why has he put you here today in the place where you are? Why has he given you the people around him? Why has God made a world at all? God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. God is the one who made this world. He's the awesome creator of everything you've ever seen or heard or smelt or experienced. And he has done it so that we would long for him and we would come and know him. See, if there really is a God-shaped vacuum in every human heart, we will not be satisfied until we fill it. And every time we try and fill it with other things, we'll find that they will do us damage in the end. And we'll still live with that sense of dissatisfaction. And yet God has made this world and has ordered this world so that we would reach out for him and find him. And he is not far from any of us. Let me end with this quote from St. Augustine. St. Augustine was a leader of the church in the earliest centuries, and he recognized this truth. He was rather like Tolstoy or Jordan, although I don't think anyone's ever said that before. He was somebody who tried everything. He tried everything and lived in a time where you could do anything. And he was not satisfied. And after he became a Christian, he wrote this: for thou hast formed us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. And if you sense that restlessness, if you sense that dissatisfaction, if there's something in you that is saying, you know what, I'm thirsty and I haven't found the drink that satisfies, I'm hungry and I haven't been fed, then come to this God. See if that hole in your heart really is a God-shaped hole. And be like St. Augustine, and come to him. And if you're here today and you've already put your trust in that God, and you've already come to that God saying, God, I need you to meet with me and connect with me. I need you to meet my deepest need. Then come to him again today. Say, I'm sorry for all the other things that I chuck in there. I'm sorry for all the other places that I seek that satisfaction. All the other, we're going to sing a song in a bit, that describes these cisterns, these big vats of water in the desert. And how we, instead of going to the spring of living water, we go to the cisterns and we scrape the dirty, muddy water out of the bottom and try and drink, live on that. And if that's you, and if that's you that who knows in yourself that you often try and find that satisfaction elsewhere, in entertainment, in your reputation, in your food, in your intelligence, if there are, even in family and other relationships, if you've been someone who's always been chasing that perfect relationship, and you've realized perhaps that the problem is not every partner you meet, but the problem is the partner that you are. Come today and say to God, would you meet me at that sense of need? Would you fill that God-shaped hole? Lord, my heart is restless. Help me to find my rest in you. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you.